In our Western world, as we often call it, we repeatedly hear the terms Christianity, Christians, the Christian church, or just the church. But most of us here are familiar with the expression the true church, or sometimes God's true church. In fact, we are so bold not just to use the term, but to call ourselves the true church. Why do we use the term the true church? The title for today is Why Do We Say the True Church? Are we suggesting that there are false churches? And what is a false church anyway? Isn't a church a church? Isn't it just a place where people go to hear about God or to somehow communicate with God? Today we will return, at least briefly, to the series on the church that we began in December and finished on January the 19th, as I recall. We left off on that day with an exploration of what Jesus meant when he said, I will build my church. I want to return to that statement as we begin this afternoon in Matthew chapter 16. Matthew chapter 16. And we'll start in verse 13 today. You probably know by memory the verse that says, I will build my church, but we want to start in verse 13 instead and just read up to it a bit. Matthew 16, verse 13. When Jesus came into the region of Caesarea Philippi, he asked his disciples, saying, Who do men say that I, the Son of Man, am? So they said, Some say John the Baptist, some say Elijah, and others Jeremiah, or one of the prophets. He said to them, But who do you say that I am? Simon Peter answered and said, You are the Christ, the Son of the living God. Jesus answered and said to him, Blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonah, or son of Jonah, for flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven. So even the knowledge that Jesus Christ was the Son of God, that he was the Savior of the world, had to be revealed, you notice, by God the Father. Remember, we read previously that no man can come to me except the Father who sent me call him or draw him. And so God has to open the mind and the eyes to perceive and understand who Jesus Christ is. Verse 18, And I also say to you that you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of Hades, or the grave, shall not prevail against it. Now most of us know or have known for years the various Greek emphasis here in this verse. The translation of the Bible uses the formal name or the proper name Peter here. But of course the Greek is Petros for Peter. And then it goes on to say, And on this rock I will build my church. And again, most of us know that Petros does not mean rock in the same way that rock means rock. Now let me explain. Petros here, we've often said it's a small stone or a little stone. Technically, the Greek probably means a piece of rock, a piece of stone. That you are Peter, you are a piece of stone, you're a small rock. And on this rock, in this case rock in the Greek is Petra, P-E-T-R-A, on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of the grave shall not prevail against it, the gates of hell, as the King James says. So Christ is saying, I will build my church, and I will build it on the rock. Now, when we talk about little stones, the Greek actually often uses a different word, and that word is lithos, or lithos, L-I-T-H-O-S. And I want to just look at a couple of those so we understand the difference. John chapter 8. In John chapter 8, verse 59. And I'll explain in a moment why I'm giving you this part. John chapter 8, verse 59. Then they took up stones to throw at him, but Jesus hid himself and went out of the temple, going through the midst of them, and so passed by. They took up stones to throw at him. So these had to be small enough stones that you could pick them up and throw them at somebody. This word in the Greek, as I said, is lithos or lethos. It is not petros, nor is it petra. It is lithos. The reason I mention that is that when you go and look up these words, if you do, in some authority, particularly in Strong's, you will find that when it describes petros, it says larger than lithos. So I wanted to make sure we understand that we're talking about three levels of rocks here. We're talking about lithos, which are stones you can pick up and throw. We're talking about petros, which are pieces of a rock, such as he's describing Peter. And then we're talking about a massive crag of rock like the Jordanian Canyon of Petra, or Petra, which we talk about a lot, which is a massive craggy rock. And so Christ is saying, you are Peter, you are a rock, but you're only a piece of a rock. And the word is not lithos, but petros, from which his name comes. And you're a small rock in that sense. But on this rock, on this massive craggy rock, on me, who am, me who is. You can't say it, see? On I, who am the rock, I will build my church. So Christ is building the church upon himself. Now, one more place we should look just to make sure we understand. Revelation chapter 18. Just looking for the use of the word again. In Revelation chapter 18, in the description of Babylon, in Revelation 18, verse 16, the merchants are quoted as saying, "Alas, alas, that great city that was clothed in fine linen, purple and scarlet, and adorned with gold and precious stones and pearls." And again, stones there is the Greek lithos, because they're small enough to wear around the neck. Now, the city perhaps could wear something bigger around its neck, but he's likening it to a woman wearing jewelry. And so lithos includes stones that are small enough to be precious stones, jewels, and the equivalent in this case of pearls. So just so we understand, there are three different levels of stone discussed in the Greek, and those three are lithos, petros, and petra. And of those, lithos are little stones, petros is a piece of rock, and petra is the rock itself. In this case, of course, we know that's a reference to Christ. Now, he says, on this rock I will build my church. And church, again, in the Greek, we know is ekklesia. You see it on all the Spanish churches around. We've mentioned it before. Ekklesia, meaning a calling out. So as we describe the church, and as we describe the true church, coming back to that term, we talk about a calling out. We talk about those who are called out. And notice, when they're called out, in that sense, they are called out of something and they're set apart. It is, Christ said, it is my church. He said he would build it upon himself. The church could not exist without Jesus Christ, who of course becomes its head. It could not exist without his work on earth, because it is through his sacrifice and through that spirit that we are called out and set apart and given forgiveness of our sins. So Jesus Christ is the rock. In Ephesians chapter 2, a fundamental understanding that we have of the church is found here in Ephesians chapter 2. And somewhere tucked away in your Bible or in your study notes at home or maybe in file 13 at home, you have a quiz that we took way back in December. I hope you still have it. Probably holding your breath. I doubt that. At any rate, we did have a quiz, and I am trying to make sure we cover most of the material that was in that quiz as we go forward so that you don't find yourself frustrated with wondering, okay, what was this about? Ephesians chapter 2, verse 19. Now therefore, you are no longer strangers. I actually should start in verse 18, because that's what it's set up the therefore is about. Verse 18, for through him we both have access by one Spirit to the Father. And we've talked about that recently, and of course you heard about it on Pentecost. Verse 19, now therefore you are no longer strangers and foreigners, but fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God, having been built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone, in whom the whole building, being fitted together, grows into a holy temple in the Lord, in whom you also are being built together for a dwelling place of God in the Spirit. So he says the church is built on a solid foundation. It's built on the apostles, the prophets, going all the way back, however far God wants to take the prophets, and Christ is the chief cornerstone. Now, if you notice in your Bible that word stone there, you might wonder, okay, what's this word? And the word stone is in italics because the word stone is not even actually in the original in this particular passage. It says Jesus Christ is the chief corner. Cornerstone is understood. He's the chief corner. He is the cornerstone, the piece of the foundation that holds it all together and makes it work. So the word stone here is neither lithos, petros, or petra. It is corner. Jesus Christ is the chief corner. But obviously the foundation is made up of all that bulk of concrete, as we would call it, that are represented by the apostles, the prophets, and then Christ himself. And Christ said, it is my church. Back in the book of Acts, chapter 20, when the Apostle Paul is talking to the brethren then, in Acts chapter 20, we're going to go to verse 28 and its environs. Acts chapter 20. The Apostle Paul is exhorting the elders at Ephesus to take care of the church and to stay on track and not become false teachers. And down in verse 27, he says, for I have not shunned to declare to you the whole counsel of God. Therefore, take heed to yourselves and to all the flock, among which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers, to shepherd the church of God, which he purchased with his own blood. Now, I'm not focusing here on the elders' responsibility, but rather on Paul's description of the church. Paul's description of the church is the church of God, which he purchased with his own blood. So when Christ says, I will build my church, this is one of the ways it becomes his church. One of the ways it becomes his church is that it is purchased with his own blood. Now, if you want to get your mind working and think about where we're trying to go here, think about the fact that anybody then who is the true church will first of all have to acknowledge that he was purchased with Christ's blood. And if the church group or community or organization believes that, then you all also assume it is following through on the memorial of Christ's death and on his blood being spilled to pay the penalty for sins, and on the fact that Jesus Christ made that an ongoing requirement of the church on the Passover day before he died, when he instituted the bread and wine to symbolize his body and blood. Now, I'm getting ahead of the story intentionally to let you think about, when you're talking about the true church and why we use the term true church and what is expected of that true church, that sometimes you have to pull the pieces out of information that is here in the Bible, but that is not just laid out for you in a long list of requirements or descriptions of the church. The requirements and descriptions of the church are found from Genesis to Revelation. I actually started to try to make a list at first, and I thought, no, that won't work, and it wouldn't be right anyway. The description and the requirements of the church are laid out throughout the Scriptures. We'll touch on some just as examples. But I would remind you here that it is Christ's church because he bought it and paid for it with his own blood. So the church, wherever it is made up of those who are washed in the blood of the Lamb, as it is often put. And of course, most churches who claim to be Christian would use that terminology. using the terminology and understanding the terminology and practicing what Christ commanded we practice are different things, are they not? So we find Peter saying to us in 1 Peter chapter 1. 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 18. He's describing our responsibilities in verse 17, and in verse 18 he gives us the motivation. Verse 18, 1 Peter 1. Knowing that you were not redeemed with corruptible things like silver or gold from your aimless conduct received by tradition from your fathers. So we were all going our own way by tradition of our fathers until we were purchased, and we were not purchased or redeemed with corruptible things like gold, but, verse 19, with the precious blood of Christ as of a lamb without blemish and without spot. Now, we covered some of that in the pre-Passover sermons, but I want to help us to understand it all fits together, brethren. Christianity is not a piece here and a piece there and sort of bits and pieces you can grab out of the air and say, I think I'll be a Christian. Christianity is a tightly woven, tight-knit fabric that God created and planned long before, and Christ was even slain in purpose and intent before the foundation of the world. So the church is not just something that happened. The church isn't something that Christ just decided would be fun to do. The church isn't just an organization or a building or a meeting. People call it going to church, and we often use the same terminology, going to church. Well, we go to church every minute of every day. If we're in the church, we are the church. But we mean going to church, to the services of the church. We mean going to a formal gathering of the church, to a meeting, to a commanded assembly, etc. But the point that he's making here is that Christ paid for the church. We read it back in Acts, and we read it again here from Peter in 1 Peter 1:19. So he bought the church. He paid for the church. And if it is Christ's church, then we would think that he has the right to define it, to describe it, to instruct it, to command it. And he also has the power and the right to decide whether those who call themselves Christians, whether those who call themselves the church, whether they call themselves his church, or God's church, or Christ's church, or the church of God, or the church of Christ, or whatever, or even the church of John the Baptist, or the church of Wesley, the methods of various people, whatever they call themselves, God has the power and the right to decide whether they really are, whether they measure up to his requirements. He certainly has that power to determine for us whether we are his people, whether we are his church. And one of the last sermons I recall giving, I don't know if it was the last one, I don't think it was, but we had a sermon entitled, God's People Keep His Commandments. God knows who his people are and how he describes his followers. So let's look a little bit at how he does describe his followers who come into his church. And remember, they can only come into his church if God calls them. And if they accept the sacrifice of Christ and are baptized and converted and receive the Holy Spirit, then they become part of the church. So how does he describe it? Remember, as we said earlier, when he says, I will build my church, the Greek word is ekklesia, meaning that they are called out. They are a group set apart. So the church is those who are called out. Called out of the world, by being called out of the world, called into something else, called into a separate place, called into the fellowship of Christ and the body of Christ, forgiven of their sins, receiving the Holy Spirit, and becoming a part of a very special group that God has set apart. Again, I hope we understand that we are a special group, even though we're not supposed to be vain about that. And it's nothing for us to be vain about because we didn't do it. In John chapter 15, John 15, verse Verse 18, John 15, verse 18. If the world hates you, you know that it hated me before it hated you. If you were of the world would love its own. Yet because you are not of the world, but I chose you out of the world, therefore the world hates you. So a separation takes place. We become something different. God's people, wherever they are, whoever they are, and if they be us, or if they be we, properly said. This doesn't sound right, does it? But it's grammatically correct. If they be we, then they are separated from the world to the degree that the world hates them, at least in principle. It doesn't mean everybody you know and that knows who you are and how you practice your way of life hates you. But in principle, if it comes down to a choice between you and them or you and something else, then they hate you. And if your religion and your way stands in their way, they certainly will hate you. Do you think for one minute that if we had any kind of political leanings and political agenda that we would not have shown up on the radar of the IRS in the last 5 years? Say, it's only because we are purely spiritual in our purpose and our motive that we haven't yet shown up on that radar. But if we became slightly political enough for them to get their focus on who we are, then we would certainly be on that list. My point is that as religion changes, and by the way, 30% of people in America now claim to have no religion. I'm sorry, that's not correct. 30% of the millennials in America, that is the generation born up until about 2000. What is it, 92 to 2000? I've forgotten the exact years, 96 maybe to 2000. That's not right, 86. I'll get it right in a minute. Anyway, the period of time that we call the millennials, those who are from 13 to roughly 30, those individuals, 30% of them say they have no religion. That's a huge number in America for any group of people. And if it were across the board, as it will be as they age probably, religion begins to take a different perspective in America. Religion begins to take on a different reputation. Do you see the time coming when, because your religion is different, based on religious fanaticism of various groups around the world, that we would be considered fanatics? We would be considered extremists. Because we have no political leanings, it's pretty hard for anybody to take a shot at us in our present society. But as society changes, and as the antenna go up looking for strange and unusual groups, our ways of life and our practices will probably bring us into view. I'm simply making the point that when Christ says, if you were of the world, it would love you, but you're not of the world, and because you're not of the world hates you. But it hated me first. So he says in verse 20, remember the word that I said to you, a servant is not greater than his master. If they persecuted me, they will also persecute you. If they kept my word, they'll keep yours also. A little bit of a tongue-in-cheek there. If they kept my word, they'll keep yours also. We know that they didn't and don't keep his word. But we have been chosen out of the world, called out. The called out ones, the called out group, the ecclesia. That's who the church is. In 2 Corinthians chapter 6, the Apostle Paul puts it pretty bluntly. 2 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 14. Do not be unequally yoked together with unbelievers. We're not equal. For what fellowship has righteousness with lawlessness? So now you again begin to get a little bit of a description of the difference between the church and who's not in the church. What fellowship has righteousness with lawlessness, or sin, or iniquity? And what communion has light with darkness? And what accord has Christ with Belial? Or what part has a believer with an unbeliever? And what agreement has the temple of God with idols? For you are the temple of the living God. So the church is the temple of the living God. We read that in Ephesians 2:20. It's being built upon the foundation of the prophets and the apostles and Jesus Christ. And he says it has to come apart. It has to be out of the world. It is different. And he goes on to quote it. As God has said, I will dwell in them and walk among them. I will be their God and they shall be my people. Verse 17. Therefore, come out from among them and be separate, says the Lord. Come out from among them. We're not only called out, we're commanded to come out. So it's a process by which we respond to God's command. This, of course, is quoted from Isaiah chapter 52, I believe. Isaiah 52. Come out from among them and be separate, says the Lord. Do not touch what is unclean, and I will receive you. So there is a separation that takes place between the church and the non-church, between the righteous and the unrighteous, between the obedient and the lawless. Come out from among them and be separate, and I will receive you. I will be a father to you, and you shall be my sons and daughters, says the Lord Almighty. So in order to be his sons and daughters, the body of Christ, his church, his brethren, any of the analogies you want to use that he puts out there for us, in order to be that people, we have to come out from the world. We have to be separate. Now, what makes us separate? Well, lots of things in a way make us separate, but it boils down to a few specifics. Let's go to John chapter 8. John chapter 8. Break into the sermon here in verse 30, John 8, verse 30. As he spoke these words, many believed in him. They believed, apparently, that he was the Messiah. They believed that he was special. They didn't necessarily all know what to believe. But in verse 31, then Jesus said to those Jews who believed him, if you abide in my word, you are my disciples indeed. If you abide in my word. So to be Christ's disciples, to be students of Christ, to be followers of Christ, to be Christians, requires that we abide in his word, that we live in it, that we remain with it, that we hold fast to it. And you shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free. So now he throws in knowing the truth. Which, of course, if you're going to be the true church, then it would seem obvious that you have to have the truth. Not some false version of Christianity. John 8:31, continue in my word. Then you'll be my disciples. Chapter 10, John chapter 10. Verse 27, John 10:27. My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. Now, are there groups, huge groups, smaller groups, all kinds of groups who call themselves Christian who would quote that verse and say it applies to them? Well, of course there are. Of course there are. They claim to be following Christ. They claim to be hearing the voice of the chief shepherd, as do you and I. We claim to be hearing his voice. We claim to be following him. So there has to be some way of bearing that out, some way of proving it, some way of establishing that you really do hear his voice and follow him. And again, I'm giving us the brief version, of course. Chapter 14 of John. Chapter 14. Chapter 14, verse 21. He who has my commandments and keeps them, it is he who loves me. So if we're going to follow Christ, if we're going to love Christ, then he says, it is he who keeps my commandments. And he who loves me will be loved by my Father, and I will love him and manifest myself to him. So a relationship with Christ requires that we have his commandments and that we keep them, showing that we love him and that he then will love us and his Father will love us and Christ will make himself manifest. He will show himself to us. He will reveal himself so that we can follow him, so that we can walk in his footsteps. And we all know by memory virtually the account in Matthew chapter 19 where the young nobleman comes to Christ and says, what good thing shall I do to inherit eternal life? Matthew chapter 19. Matthew 19 verse 16, now behold, one came and said to him, good teacher, what good thing shall I do that I may have eternal life? He said to him, why do you call me good? No one is good but one, that is God. I don't think he is referring to only the Father. I think what he's saying is, if you call me good, you better acknowledge that you're also calling me God. You're calling me part of the God family. That's my understanding of the verse. It may not be accurate. But if you want to enter into life, keep the commandments. Keep the commandments if you want to enter into life. And again, we covered some of that before. I simply want to again make sure that we understand that this is all part of the same process that God is working out to bring people into his family, to bring many sons to glory. And those who would say you cannot, must not keep the commandments because you are trying to earn your salvation are missing the very things that Christ made clear. Let's jump to the end of the story in Revelation chapter 22. Revelation 22. Verse 12, Revelation 22, 12. And behold, I am coming quickly, and my reward is with me to give to everyone according to his work. Now again, we understand that we all have to meet the minimum requirements of that work. We have talked in the past, and I won't try to cover all of that now, but we do not earn our salvation. But Christ said his reward is with him and he will reward everyone according to his work. In other places he talks about overcoming and our talents and pounds and the various things that show that there may indeed be people who are closer to God and closer to his specific purpose so that he may give them a different relationship and a different place in his family. But that's not what this is actually saying. It's saying I will give them according to their work all together because they have accomplished my purpose. Verse 13, I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end, the first and the last. So it's all, again, one big thing, all pulled together by Christ, who is the first and the last, the beginning and the end. Verse 14, this is the end of the story. Blessed are those who do his commandments. Properly said, perhaps, in this regard, have done his commandments. Blessed are they those who do his commandments, that they may have the right to the tree of life and may enter in through the gates into the city. But outside are dogs and sorcerers and sexually immoral and murderers and idolaters and whoever loves and practices a lie. Now again, lest we take this literally, this is a reference to those who make it into the family of God and those who go into the lake of fire. They are not sitting around the outside walls of the kingdom, you know, barking at our heels. No, Christ said there will be ashes under the soles of your feet in this same book. But it does say that there is a distinction made. Blessed are those who do his commandments, and they will have access to the tree of life, which therefore is life. And those left outside who don't keep his commandments, who are classified as lawbreakers, will never be in the family, will never be in the kingdom of God. So from the beginning to the end, Christ makes it clear that it is those who keep his commandments, as we have covered in the past. Now let's go to Ephesians chapter 4, where he actually discusses his care for the church. It's included in chapter 5 as well, but we're not going there today. Ephesians chapter 4. Let's break into it in verse 4 here. Ephesians 4, verse 4. There is one body and one spirit, just as you are called in one hope of your calling. So we're all called for the same purpose, for the same reason, to come out of the world, to be part of the ecclesia, to be part of the body. And there is one body and one spirit, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is above all and through all and in you all. So we're all in the same boat. We're either all Christians or we're not Christians. If we're called out of the world, if we're called into the body, if we're given all of these things, from the truth to the baptism to the faith to the spirit, then we are part of the church of God. And the church of God is only one church in the spiritual sense. It is the true church, because the church is spiritual. It is the spiritual body of Christ. Verse 7, but to each one of us grace was given according to the measure of Christ's gift. So there are gifts involved. We drop down to verse 11. Here are some of those gifts. He himself gave some to be apostles, some prophets, some evangelists, and some pastors and teachers. So God provided a ministry for the equipping of the saints, for the work of the ministry. That is, for the equipping of the saints for work of ministry. In other words, the ministry is teaching the brethren to also minister to each other and to minister to the world in the way that we present the light of God's way. So for the equipping of the saints for the work of ministry is all one phrase. For the edifying of the body of Christ. Till we all come to the unity of the faith and the knowledge of the Son of God, to a perfect man, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. So God has provided, and we're going to break this down in some later time and go through the details of how we measure up to these particular expectations. But what we see here is that God has provided a method and a means by which the church will be taken care of and prepared. Even as you go into chapter 5 and he talks about him preparing the bride and washing and cleaning and taking out the spots and the wrinkles. So God has provided for his church. He set in the church, the ministry, with certain gifts to serve and teach and protect the church from untruth. And he did so knowing that there would be those who taught otherwise. God was never confused about deception. God was never confused by deception. God was never blind to Satan's devices. In Matthew chapter 24, as we go back to the Olivet prophecy and Christ's prophecies of the end of the age, which again we know well. I want to read it to us. After the disciples had asked him about the end of the age, he spoke to them in verse 4, Matthew 24, verse 4. Jesus answered and said to them, take heed that no one deceives you. Okay? Immediately, you have to understand, if Christ is saying, take heed no one deceives you, there are going to be people trying to deceive you. There are going to be deceivers around. Verse 5, for many, not just a few, but many, will come in my name, saying, I am the Christ, and will deceive many. Now, the translators have put the quotes around, I am the Christ, and as we've talked about many times, we know that it does not mean they're going to say, I'm Christ, personally. They're going to say, he, Jesus, is Christ. And we have a world full of people, over 1 billion people, who claim to acknowledge that he was the Christ. Many will come in my name saying, I am the Christ, and will deceive many. So just speaking in the name of Christ or claiming to be Christ's representative does not make one true, does it? Does not make one Christ's representative just to say he is Christ's representative. 2 Corinthians chapter 11, Paul warns the church. Yes, I started out today in preparation when I started this sermon to talk about both the true church and false churches, but that was just far too much material, so we're talking primarily about the truth. But I do want to move here as we go toward the closing into the comments about this deception that is all around us in today's world. 2 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 3. 2 Corinthians 11, 3. But I fear lest somehow, as the serpent deceived Eve by his craftiness, so your minds may be corrupted from the simplicity that is in Christ. Now, he's talking to people who are already Christians, but how much more so those who are not already Christians? Verse 4. For if he who comes preaches another Jesus whom we have not preached, or if you receive a different spirit which you have not received, or a different gospel which you have not accepted, you may well put up with it. Paul says, I fear lest you may put up with it. I fear that you will not spot the deception. I fear that you will fall for the false doctrine or the false teaching, whatever it may be, because it is done in the name of Christ. Coming down to verse 13, talking about those same teachers, verse 13, for such are false apostles, deceitful workers, transforming themselves into the apostles of Christ. What did Christ say? They will come in my name saying I am Christ and deceive many. And Paul said, yes, they will come. And they will transform themselves into ministers of Christ, apostles of Christ. And no wonder, verse 14, no wonder, for Satan himself transforms himself into an angel of light. Therefore, it is no great thing if his ministers also transform themselves into ministers of righteousness, whose end will be according to their works. Paul said they're false apostles, they're false ministers. They're taking the name of Christ, they're taking the approach that they are Christ's representatives, but they are misrepresenting Christ. And they are producing a gospel that is a false gospel. Sometimes wonders, I think about this child rearing class we were talking about, and even our Sabbath school classes, which we try to offer to help supplement what you do at home. I wonder, and I don't speak of this congregation only, but the church as a whole, how much do our young people know about who we are? How much do they know about why we are not just the church, but the true church? How much do they understand why we come here as opposed to going somewhere else? How much do they understand about the difference between keeping the Sabbath and keeping Sunday? How confident are they when they go off to school with whatever grade they may be, first grade or senior in high school, or senior in college for that matter, how much do they have confidence that they have been given the truth and that they have been given a special opportunity to understand what their classmates simply can't understand? Do they know that, or do they just go to the church because their parents go to the church or their grandparents went to the church? Many, of course, have gone through that process and are not with us today. Our children need to know that they know that there's a reason we're here. And that isn't something you can just sit down and pound into their heads. It comes day in and day out as you obey God and as you set an example, as you explain, as God said, when you rise up and when you lie down, when you walk in the way, that you explain why you live by the truth of God. Because otherwise, they're subject to this same confusion, this same deception. And it's everywhere. It's not rare, it's common. It is all about us and all around us that false apostles are teaching false information, and including Christ in the process. Christ himself said back in Mark chapter 7, in verse 7, a memory scripture for most of us, Mark 7, verse 7. The context begins in verse 6. He answered and said to them, well did Isaiah prophesy of you hypocrites. As it is written, the people honors me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. And in vain, that is wasted, empty, useless effort, in vain do they worship me, teaching as doctrines the commandments of men. Amazing. He says, their lips honor me, but their heart is far from me. There's a practice that doesn't include substance. Paul tells Timothy it is having a form of godliness but denying the power thereof. There's a form of godliness that honors Christ with their lips. In verse 7, they actually worship me, he said. In vain, they worship me. So it's a human worship. It's a personalized, stylized worship that they have created that is not his form of worship. It is church, but it's not the true church. It's religion, but it's false religion. It's even Christianity, except it's false Christianity. In vain they worship me, teaching as doctrines the commandments of men. So Christ said, hey, you can be using the name, you can be claiming to be my people, you can be carrying on a very diligent practice and still be wrong. So it behooves us to know and know that we know that we are right and that we are doing what God told us to do and what God describes as his people, not what mankind might choose to do. Paul writing to Titus in Titus 1, squeezed in here after 2 Timothy. You have to kind of struggle to find it. Titus 1, verse 13, he's talking about, in this case, the Cretans and various other Gentiles, but he says, verse 13, this testimony is true. That is, they are liars and evil and so forth. Therefore, rebuke them sharply that they may be sound in the faith, not giving heed to Jewish fables and commandments of men who turn from the truth. Now, you might think that means they had to have the truth in the first place, but no, he told us in Romans 1 that they knew, sort of, they knew God, they knew the truth, but they rejected it and turned away from it. They were not converted people. This is not necessarily referring to people who were converted, but false teachers who give heed to Jewish fables, in this case, and commandments of men who turn from the truth. To the pure, all things are pure, but to those who are defiled and unbelieving, nothing is pure, but even their mind and conscience are defiled. They profess to know God, but in works they deny him, being abominable, disobedient, and disqualified for every good work. So again, he said, they know enough to be religious, but they have turned aside from true religion, and they profess to know God, but their works prove otherwise. The fruits do not stand up to the test. So when we look at the true church, it is clear there's a distinction between who is serving God and who is not serving God. Who understands God's calling and God's plan and God's purpose, and who does not, and who rejects it in order to do their own thing and follow the dictates of their own heart. So we have to judge, and we have to judge carefully, and we are told, of course, to judge by the fruits. We won't have time to cover all of that today, but I want to close with this comment in 1 John chapter 4. Probably could pick up the scripture that we read earlier in a previous sermon on keeping the commandments in verse 24 of chapter 3. Now he who keeps his commandments abides in him and he in him, and by this we know that he abides in us by the Spirit which he has given us. Yes, that's what really defines the true church, is they have the Spirit of God. Verse 4, beloved, do not believe every spirit, but test the spirits whether they are of God, because many false prophets have gone out into the world. We live in a world filled with false religion of every kind. Most Christians would immediately say that anything that's not Christian is false religion. That's the easy part for them. You have to be a Christian. You have to believe in Christ. You have to believe in Jesus. You have to believe that Jesus is the Savior of the world. all of these billboards we used to have across the country. You don't see them very often anymore. In certain parts of the Bible Belt, you still do. You know, Christ is the answer, or Jesus saves. I was telling somebody here recently, I think, about a situation in Los Angeles where there was a skyscraper, and Los Angeles skyscrapers aren't large because of earthquakes, but this was a 1940s kind of skyscraper of maybe 20, 24, 5 stories. But on top, it had a massive cross that was almost as big as the building. It was this huge thing on top that was a neon sign that said, Jesus saves, on the cross, in neon lights. A huge thing. And it was a landmark in Los Angeles in that sense for years because it was so obvious. It stood out in the middle of all of the downtown buildings, this huge cross on top of this skyscraper. And so after many years in the 90s, the building had gone pretty much into disuse and decay, and somebody in the city wanted to tear it down. I don't know whether they had bought it or whether the city was proposing to buy it or whatever. They're going to tear the building down. But a fervent religious type, a man I happen to have met, a fervent religious type in Los Angeles decided it would be a travesty to tear down that sign that said Jesus saves. So he went to the work of raising the funds and developing an entire project to save that skyscraper because it had the sign on top that said Jesus saves, which he thought somehow, I guess, protected the city of Los Angeles. Anyway, he actually was able at that time to save the building. I haven't checked lately to see if it's still there. It probably is. But that is the way people look at it. There is a form of godliness, but denies the power thereof. And often it's the form and the ceremony and the pomp that goes with it that makes people stop and say, this must be of God. No, God says, try those spirits, because not every spirit is of God, and there are many false prophets gone out into the world. And they're all around us. And so Christians certainly are quick to say something non-Christian is false religion. It isn't true. But they're very hard-pressed to understand the difference between so-called Christian groups, those who profess Christ and those who follow Christ, those who have a form of godliness but deny the power thereof, and those who actually have the power in the church to accomplish the will of God. You and I need to know the difference, and we'll explore some of those false prophets and their doctrines in the near future as we continue what is turning out to be an annual series here that started in December and may last until December. But we're trying to bring in the material that will be helpful and relevant to us in understanding what our responsibility to God is in this day and age. Next week, God willing, Mr. Tim Waddle will not be sick, but will be here with us on his way to the conference and visiting Brian and Rhonda. Tim and Valerie should be here, and we'll look forward to having Tim speak next Sabbath, so hope you'll be here for that.